Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. This past week, we went to the doctor. Nora had her annual checkup, and so we went to the doctor, and it was also time for our kids to get flu shots. And so the doctor was kind to us. It was just kind in a way, and then it could have been bad, but it ended up good because the Lord is gracious. But they said, well, you can bring all of your children, and we can do all the flu shots in one trip. And so Maria, because she's such a sweet wife, said, you don't have to come to this. I think it'll be okay. And my conscience constrained me to go to this. And so anyway, so this nurse walks in and you know, we've got our four kids there and they're all getting flu shots. And one of them is a little baby. And so she comes in and she's got these, four syringes and she's gonna give these shots. And it went really well. So praise the Lord, went really well in large part because the kids knew they were going to Target afterwards and that they were going to get toys. So, I mean, literally Jude would get a shot every day. He honestly would, because it's worth it to him. So praise the Lord. Toys aren't that expensive, you know? I mean, toys are a good value. So she comes in and she's going to administer this medicine. And that word administer, so it comes from this root word minister. And basically what that idea is getting at is that you've got this thing that's going to be helpful for somebody else, and so you apply this thing to them for their good. So she does it with a flu shot. But of course, ministers in the New Testament, ministers of the gospel, that's what they're doing with the gospel. So a minister of the gospel is doing the same thing that nurse is doing. So the minister of the gospel has this God-given cure to mankind's greatest problem. And what he's trying to do is trying to administer that cure to as many people as he can. And that's what's happening in our passage this morning. So we get to chapter 10 in Luke, and we've got Jesus sending out 72 of his disciples to do the same thing he had his 12 closest disciples do a chapter before, which is to go throughout these towns that don't yet have the gospel, don't yet know about Christ, and to present that gospel to them and to administer that gospel. And in these 20 verses, Jesus describes five different facets of a gospel minister. So these five different things that a gospel minister has, Jesus explains and describes these five different things. But as we'll see, lots of this has application to everyone who is a Christian, everyone who's trusting in Jesus. So we're going to look at these five things. The first thing that we're going to look at in this passage is the minister's message. So the gospel minister's message. Look at verse 1 of Luke chapter 10. It says this: after this, the Lord, talking about Jesus, appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. So Jesus is sending these guys out into all these different towns, and he's sending them out to prepare those places for him. So we're told here he sends them to towns where he himself was about to go. So they're supposed to prepare these towns for Jesus. They're supposed to travel around and stop in these particular places and prepare them for the coming of Jesus. And the way they did that, the way they prepared these towns, was by proclaiming the gospel. Look at verse 8. He says, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, when they would say that, so that's the message, when they would say the kingdom of God has come near to you, they're talking about Jesus Christ. So they're proclaiming this good news that there is a way to get into the kingdom of God, and it's through this man. It's through Jesus Christ. He can bring sinners into the kingdom of God. And being brought into the kingdom, it's a big deal because sinners don't deserve to be in the kingdom. We don't have a rightful place there. In fact, every time we sin, we're rebelling against the king. Well, rebels, they don't have any place in a kingdom. But this is exactly the problem that the gospel fixes. So look at the way Jesus sums up this message in verse 5. He sums it up with a word. He says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. Well, that's what Jesus came to earth to offer sinful man, isn't it? Is peace. It's a good way to sum up the gospel. So our sin created a bad relationship between us and God. It created a war, basically. There's not peace on our own between us and God because of our sin. There's war. And so we don't deserve to be in the kingdom. We deserve to be punished. But Jesus came to change all of that. And this is the gospel. So he died on the cross to pay our penalty. He suffered the defeat that rebels deserve. He gave into that defeat. He suffered it on the cross. But because he stood in our place and paid for our rebellion, what happens is we get to trade records with Christ. So he took on our rebellious record, and we take on his perfect record. He was a perfect citizen of the kingdom. Always was. He never sinned in any way. So he can offer us that perfect record, that record is required to get into the kingdom. That's what Christ offers us through our trust in him and the forgiveness of our sins. So he offers us peace with God when we place faith in him. That's why we looked at this story several weeks ago, but chapter 7, verse 50, he heals a woman. Jesus heals a woman, and this is what he tells her. He says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So we trust in Jesus, and the result of that gospel is peace. Peace with our Father. So this is the message of a gospel minister. Jesus has come to make a way for us to get into the kingdom by paying for our sins. So this is the message he gives to these ministers. But he doesn't just tell them to explain the gospel with their mouths. That's the biggest part of it. But he also tells them to show off the gospel with their actions. So in verse 9, before Jesus says, "Say to them," and then he talks about the gospel, before he says, "Say to them," he says, "Heal the sick." And we've seen these two parts of ministry throughout the gospel of Luke. They're always linked up, or at least they often are. So he's talking about preaching the gospel and healing. We see it in chapter 9, verse 2. There we're told, "And Jesus sent the 12 out to proclaim the kingdom of God," they're preaching the gospel, "and to heal." Chapter 9, verse 6, "And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing." And what we've seen in Luke is that these two things are connected. It's not two disjointed things that Jesus is having them do. They work together, and they're connected in this way. When Jesus heals someone, what he's doing, he's giving them a small taste of the kingdom. He's giving them a small picture of what kingdom life with Jesus in heaven for eternity one day will look like. Because the thing about heaven is there's no sin there. And so what that means is any bad thing in this life, any suffering we have, period, all of it, none of it will be there. Because sin isn't allowed into the kingdom. That's why it's such a good thing. And so when Jesus heals someone, when he takes a blind person and gives them their sight, or a lame person and he lets them walk, or the few times where he brings somebody back from the dead, they're getting a glimpse of what life in the kingdom will look like. Healing points to the gospel in that way. But it also points to the gospel in a present way. Because when Jesus heals somebody physically, that's also a picture of what happens to us spiritually when we trust in Jesus. So somebody can be a Christian and remain blind or have lots of difficulty in life, but spiritually they've been healed because their sin has been paid for. And these physical healings are a picture of that. So the minister is preaching the gospel, but he's also doing these particular outward things that point to that gospel, because Jesus wants the gospel to not only be proclaimed, but also displayed. So this is the gospel minister's message. And we'll see in a minute, this is a message that we all need to be sure we are actively believing, trusting in Christ to pay for our sins. So this is the first thing. This is the minister's message. It's the gospel. But for the Christian, and especially for the vocational minister, so somebody who's in ministry as a job, whose time is set apart particularly for ministry, it is not an easy task, this ministry. Look at verse 2. "And Jesus said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" So he tells these ministry workers that their task is going to be labor. He compares it to what a farmer does when it's harvest time, which this guy has no personal experience with, praise the Lord. But from what I understand, really hard work. So I think I've got this right. So in the county up north, there are schools that still let out for potato harvest time. Yes. There we go. Because it's hard work. So those families need those kids out of school because it's labor. And so this is what Jesus compares ministry to. He sums it up by saying it's labor. So let's think about this for a minute. So one reason that the minister's work is labor is because it takes time. That's one thing that Jesus is talking about here. So the thing a gospel minister is bringing to people is God's word. Well, that means that a minister has to be familiar with that word. It means that a minister has to be in the Bible, figuring out what it is it says, figuring out how to apply it to our particular context. He has to prepare a presentation of that gospel, of what the Bible says. So this past week, there's several pastors that I've praise the Lord, get to talk to regularly. And so I asked all of these guys, I just shot them a text and I just said, okay, about how much time a week do you think you spend preparing just a sermon for Sunday morning? And so seven guys responded. The lowest answer was 10 hours. The highest answer, most guys actually said it was closer to 20 hours. So half of a typical work week that guys in ministry are spending preparing a sermon. So it takes time. But then for most pastors, there's other things to prepare too. So there's other times of teaching, times where you're meeting up with somebody, where you're preparing for that, or you've got a meeting with several people and you're preparing scripture for that. Of course, all that takes time. But that's what's required of a gospel minister. Look at Jesus' instruction at the end of verse 4. Looks odd at first, but we'll explain it. The end of verse 4, he says, he's given instructions for them as they travel out, and he says, greet no one on the road. Now, we see that and we think, okay, well, that's kind of weird. Greet no one on the road. Maybe it means you're not supposed to trust anybody, or it certainly, you know, doesn't mean that you're supposed to be mean or overlook people. So what does this mean? Well, greet no one on the road. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, listen, as gospel ministers, I need you to work hard. And so as you're traveling, I need you to not dilly-dally. I need you to not shoot the breeze, because I need you to get there to preach the gospel. I need you to do this work in ministry. Greet no one on the road. Don't dilly-dally. I hope that translates up here. In the South, that's what we say. I hope that's a thing up here. You know what it means. You've got the context. Now, this doesn't mean, we want to understand this, this doesn't mean that the pastor or the ministry worker should never rest. So if you're here and you're in ministry, and I mean, I'm in ministry, so praise the Lord, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't rest. Jesus took time to rest, and he is much better, much more sufficient for every task than we are. So if he took rest, it means that we need rest too. But it does mean that the gospel minister should understand that his task is fully deserving of his time and effort, fully deserving of her time and effort. You know, it may mean that the pastor or the ministry worker has meetings after 4:30 p.m. in a way that a lot of jobs wouldn't require. You know, it may mean that he's working on a particular teaching at home after the kids have gone to bed, or taking phone calls late in the way that most jobs wouldn't require. But it makes sense, because Jesus tells us here, gospel ministry is labor. And then on top of the preparation and the time commitment, a lot of times things don't go right. That's another reason that ministry is labor. So remember, it's always good to remember this. Work is not a result of the fall. It's easy to think that, oh, the reason I have a job, the reason I have to work is because of the fall. Well, that's not true. Adam and Eve had jobs in the garden. Work is a good thing. It's a pre-fall thing. It's a good thing for humans to do. Hard work is a result of the fall, right? So when you go to your job and everything goes right, and it's just clicking and it's easy, that's when you can say, oh, this is what it's supposed to be like. This is a glimpse of what pre-fall work and heavenly work will look like. It's when everything goes wrong, that's when you can say, this is the result of the fall. The fact that oftentimes our work doesn't work, you know, it doesn't accomplish what it is that we're trying to accomplish with it. That's what comes because of the fall. And that's another reason that ministry is hard. So there's times when a pastor will give God's word to somebody and they just aren't interested. They reject it. Oftentimes this happens with non-believers. You'll present the gospel and they're just not interested in it. Well, that's difficult. But of course, it's not a surprise, because ministry, Jesus says, is labor. Other times the minister will face not just rejection of the message he brings, but personal rejection of him. You know, a lot of times people aren't good at separating those things. Here's the message and here's the messenger. And if they don't like the message, they also don't like the messenger. We see an extreme example of this in Luke 4, when, because of the message Jesus brings, people want to throw him off a cliff. You know, they don't pause and say, okay, we're okay with you, Jesus, but we hate what you're saying. No, they say, hey, we really don't like what you're saying, so we're going to throw you off a cliff. But oftentimes that happens. Oftentimes that happens in gospel ministry, and that makes it labor. But it should be expected. Look at verse 3. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So again, this shouldn't be surprising. So the world, by and large, has chosen to reject God the Father, reject God the Son. And so if we're bringing that message about God the Father and God the Son, it just makes sense. The world's going to reject us, because we're bringing that message and they have rejected our God. So the gospel minister is a lamb in the midst of wolves, we're told. So these are the kinds of things Jesus says will happen to the gospel minister. His task is labor. And that's why it's so important for the gospel minister to get encouragement. So I think that's part of the reason why in verse 1, Jesus sends these guys out two by two. He doesn't send them out alone to all these towns. He sends them out in groups. I think part of the reason for that is because ministry can be labor and it can be discouraging. And so it's helpful to not be by yourself. I think this is part of God's design for in local churches having multiple pastors or multiple elders. So every time Paul is raising up leaders in the church, he always uses it in the plural. He appointed elders in this town. You know, in Acts, he goes to the church of Ephesus and it says he called the elders. It's always used plural. The design is that there's multiple pastors so that you can have encouragement from one another. So it's not just one pastor going it alone. So it's important to have encouragement. But there's an opportunity here for all of us, right, to encourage the Christians we know who are laboring in ministry. And we have lots of them. So in this church, we have people that serve in college ministry. We have people that serve in children's ministry here at the church and youth ministry. We have folks that serve in pastoral ministry, and all of these folks can use encouragement. So this past week, I was talking to a fellow pastor, and I was sharing some difficult things about ministry, and his response to me was two words, and it was great. It's always great when somebody gives you advice, and it's just really simple. And he said, hold fast. So that's the message he gave me, hold fast. And what he was saying basically is, listen, God's faithful. This is going to be okay. The Lord's going to take care of you. The Lord's going to take care of your church. And encouragement like that goes a long way, right? You don't have to have a PhD in theology to say what he said to me. That's the type of thing that you guys can say to folks that you know that are in ministry. Hold fast. God's faithful. He's going to take care of you. The gospel that you're preaching, it's going to do things. So this is an encouraging thing, and he was right about that. And Jesus points this out, that there is encouragement here. So the minister of the gospel, he'll have hard labor, but it'll be worth it. And that's because of what Jesus says in verse 2. He says that there is a harvest that's plentiful. So just like the farmer has hard work, but he knows there's a harvest that's coming, it's the same thing here. The gospel minister is told that there will be this plentiful harvest. And the harvest, the thing that he's bringing in, is souls, isn't it? It's souls. It's people being saved. It's people having their sins forgiven. And it's Christians who have had their sins forgiven being brought closer to Jesus Christ. Well, there's no better thing in the world than that. I mean, that labor is worth it to get to that harvest that Jesus says is plentiful. Of course, we know there's lots and lots of non-Christians in this world, right? This is part of what he's talking about here, that there's this big harvest that needs to be brought in. There's lots of non-Christians in this world, people who are still enemies of the Lord, where if the Lord returned tonight, they would be separated from him. They wouldn't be able to be in the kingdom. And so because of this, in verse 2, Jesus tells us to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That's a good thing for us to pray for, isn't it? You know, we should pray that God would raise up ministers of the gospel in Maine, in our area, but also in the rest of the world. So this work of gospel ministry, it's good, but it is labor. But here's the third thing we see. This is the good news for the gospel minister. Ministry will be labor, but God will provide. So look at the middle of verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Well, what this shows us is that God is the one that sends out a ministry, or a minister rather. God's the one who sends out a minister into this labor, and it's God who will take care of him. So the minister doesn't just have a message, and ministry isn't just labor, but from God, the gospel minister also has provision, is what this passage teaches us. And at its most basic level, that means God will provide practically with material care. So look at verse 4. Jesus gives this instruction. He says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Well, on the face of it, this looks like sort of an odd command. So basically, he's saying, I'm sending you out to travel around to these different towns and preach the gospel, but I don't want you to pack for that trip. I just want you to take what you have with you. Well, that's a little bit strange, right? Now, when we read something like that, we understand that's not a command, a hard and fast command for all times and all places, because Paul, in the book of Acts, gathers his stuff together before he goes on these missionary journeys. In fact, Paul would get to some places and realize he left something behind, and he would ask somebody else to bring it to him. So this isn't a law for all times and all places where somebody in ministry can only go with the stuff they have with them. They can't prepare at all. We didn't have to leave all of our stuff in Louisville, Kentucky before we came up here. But what Jesus is doing, he's teaching us a principle here. He's teaching us that the gospel minister will have provision, and it's provision from God. So he needs to trust in the Lord. So she needs to trust in the Lord to provide in ministry. And God will provide. Look at how Jesus tells his disciples this will work out for them in verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. We talked about this before, but when Jesus says to take this message of peace to individuals in a town, he's talking about sharing the gospel with them. And at that point, when the gospel's shared, just like today, people have an opportunity to either respond or to reject it. So this is what Jesus is talking about in verse 6. The person that responds to the gospel message, he says, your peace will rest upon him. Basically, he won't throw this message back in your face. He'll take it. Yes, I want this peace through Christ. I'll trust in Jesus. So he says they can react that way. But then in verse 6, he also says that your peace could return to you, which is basically you give somebody the gospel message and they throw it back in your face. It bounces off. They say, we're not interested. And your peace comes back to you. Well, look at the instruction Jesus gives in verse 7 for the person that receives the gospel. Jesus says, and remain in the same house. And so what Jesus is saying here is that for the person who becomes a Christian, they will offer to host these ministers in their house. So for the person that responds to the gospel, there will be an opportunity for these ministers, these two folks that are preaching the gospel, to stay in their home. And we've talked about this before, but anyone who's attached to Jesus is attached to everybody else who is attached to Jesus. And so we gain a family. We gain brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's why if you show up in a place you've never been before, you've never met any of these people, but they are Christians, you have family in that place. Because spiritually we're connected through Christ. We have these brothers and sisters. And with family members comes hospitality. And so these folks who accept the message of Jesus, they will allow the disciples to stay with them. So God provides in that way for these ministers. They'll have a place to stay. But this hospitality, it goes past just somebody putting them up. It goes past just lodging. So verse 7, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. So God won't just provide a roof over their head. He'll also provide this provision that they need, these daily necessities, including food and drink. And again, it's the Lord who's providing this, but he's doing it through the body of Christ. He's doing it through fellow Christians. And this is one of the passages where God teaches us that churches, if they're able, should support their main preaching pastor, should support the one that's bringing the word. So look at verse 7 again. He says, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. So when he says the laborer, he's talking about the gospel minister. He's talking about the guy that by the nature of his work is bringing them God's word. He says that guy deserves wages from the folks he's bringing God's word to. We see this passage picked up in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and this is what it says there. This is 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Paul says, let the elders or the pastors who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and this is where he quotes from Luke, and the laborer deserves his wages. So Christians are supposed to give their financial resources to support the pastor that preaches to them. And the main reason for this isn't that they like the pastor so much, although praise the Lord if that happens, right? I mean, that's always a good thing. The main reason for supporting the preaching pastor is because he's the one who's preaching God's word. So paying a pastor, it's not directly about valuing that pastor. It's directly about valuing God's word that pastor is bringing. And this is always a good question to ask ourselves, right? Not just for that particularly, but for the word in general, is do I value God's word? Do I value God's word? So particularly, am I willing to give up my time and my resources to get a hold of God's word, the way that these brand new Christians in the book of Luke are? So, you know, what lengths would I go to get to Bible reading? What lengths would I go to get to Bible teaching? The way that these folks give up things to get to it. They give up their resources to get to God's word. And of course, God's behind all of that. So he gives this kind of practical provision for the gospel minister. But he also gives provision in terms of the spiritual results of ministry. So what I talked about earlier, gospel ministry is hard and labor because oftentimes the results aren't there, at least not like you would like to see them. But God does give good results, good spiritual results. And we see it here. It's assumed. So the fact that Jesus tells these ministers they'll have a place to stay, well, that's predicated on the fact, what's assumed there is that there will be people that will respond to the gospel. That's why they'll have houses to stay in, because people will respond. And of course, even this is from the Lord. That's why in verse 2, Jesus calls God the Lord of the harvest. That's because God's the one that produces a harvest in somebody's heart. We talk about this all the time, but it's so important, especially for those of us who are parents. We can't get to our child's heart. Only God can. But that's what he does, isn't it? He's the Lord of the harvest. He's the one that grows spiritual life in someone's heart. And so as the gospel minister spreads the gospel message, it'll be hard labor, but God will provide spiritual results. Well, the final provision we see here, God will provide spiritual protection for the minister of the gospel. So look at what the gospel ministers say to Jesus when they get back. Verse 17, they go on this trip, they come back. Here's the first thing they say. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So these guys are amazed that they have this authority from Jesus to where they can heal people and they can cast out demons. And they're amazed by what a good thing this is. Well, look at Jesus' response to them, verse 18. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." We've seen this several times now throughout the book of Luke, but Satan is our great enemy. So Satan's the one who desires our spiritual destruction. But what we're taught here is that if you're trusting in Jesus, Satan can't have you. So his power can no longer bring you ultimate harm. So as Jesus says here, nothing Satan can do shall ultimately hurt you. Now, we know he's not talking about any literal pain, right? Because Christians who trust in Jesus and love the Lord well, hard things happen to them. So there's some church traditions that would say, no, bad things shouldn't happen to you if you're trusting in the Lord. And if a bad thing happens, that means you're not trusting enough. That's a teaching from the devil. It does several, it's off in lots of different regards, but the biggest way is that the gospel doesn't make that promise to us. So the Lord promises to get us where we're going. He promises that one day we'll be in the new heavens and the new earth where there's no sickness or sadness or sin or death any longer. What he guarantees us now is not physical comfort. In fact, if you read the New Testament, honestly, it's almost the opposite. Those of us who have had a pretty easy way, we should be the ones that are like, am I doing this right? Because this isn't the typical pattern for Christians in the New Testament. No, what Jesus promises us is spiritual protection. He promises to get us where we're going with our faith intact. Not our body necessarily. Our body can fall apart. There's no promise about that. But our trust in Jesus, that'll be kept safe. And let me tell you, that is worth a lot more than our bodies. You know, this life can break our bodies. Life, take our body, fine. But what it won't take is our trust in Christ. And that's our only hope. And that's what Jesus says here. He says Satan's not going to be able to cause us that kind of ultimate harm. And that's because through Jesus' coming to earth, what's called the incarnation, through his coming to earth and through his earthly ministry, Jesus has dethroned Satan. He's pulled Satan off of his throne in terms of what Satan had authority to do on the earth. Jesus' ministry did that. He's pulled Satan down. He gives this picture here. He says, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven." In Luke 11, he describes it like Jesus has broken into Satan's house and tied him up. In Revelation 20, it's described that Satan's thrown into a pit. So we have all these different images here of what Jesus, through his earthly ministry, has done. He has bound Satan. Satan's not free to hurt us the way that he once was. And this is a truth for all Christians, but it's also a truth that Christ guarantees to gospel ministers. So it's part of his provision. Well, another way Jesus says God will provide for the gospel minister is by giving him authority. So the minister doesn't just have provision in the ways we talked about. He also has authority. So look at verse 10. "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So Jesus is telling these ministers that if someone rejects the gospel, that this minister has authority from God to say that judgment is coming for that person. You know, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but that was the message that was communicated when the ministers would shake the dust off their feet before they left the town. What was communicated with that message? So the town rejected the gospel, they would leave and they'd wipe the dust off their shoes. What they were saying to that town was, listen, if you guys keep on like this, you're going to be in so much trouble that I don't want to be connected to you at all. I don't even want the dust from your town on my shoes. That's how serious God's judgment is for the one that's rejecting the gospel. Now, you can think about what a big deal this is, right? These ministers are telling people that they know what God thinks about that person. So they're saying, because you've rejected the gospel, I'm telling you what God thinks about you right now. And if you continue on this course, I'm telling you exactly what's going to happen to you. Isn't that totally the opposite of what our culture says to do or says we have the ability to do? Oftentimes you hear folks that will even say that they're Christian ministers or pastors. You hear it from authors and television hosts and all this sort of thing, where what they'll say is, well, who are we, right? I mean, who am I to say whether somebody's saved? Who am I to say where somebody's at with the Lord? Now, there's a degree of truth in that, right? But when we can do that is when they are rejecting the gospel, because that's what Jesus says to do here. Doesn't Jesus sound totally different from what we hear oftentimes in our culture? He says, no, you declare to this person, I'm sure I know what the Lord thinks about you right now, and it's not good, because you're rejecting the Son. But of course, as Christians, we have authority from Jesus, a command to preach this message. And of course, the gospel minister has this more than most, where we're announcing something that Jesus says is true here. So we're given this authority. And God's judgment, it's not just a slap on the wrist. So Jesus gives the example of the town of Sodom from Genesis 19. Most of us are familiar with this story. So this was a town in Genesis that rejected the Lord. They showed that through sexual sin in particular, but there were lots of other sins that were a part of that rebellion. And you'll remember Genesis 19, God destroys that town. That's what happened to Sodom, so that's pretty bad. But look at what Jesus says here, verse 12. For the town that the ministers would take the gospel to and they reject it, this is what he says. Verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day, the day of God's judgment, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town that has rejected the gospel. So what he's saying is, so both these towns, Sodom and the town that just rejected the gospel, they'll both be judged. But it will be better for Sodom than it will be for this town. Now, this shows us something. It's a good thing to see. Oftentimes, Christians will talk about how every sin is the same. Well, it is and it isn't, right? It is the same in that it only takes one sin, any type of sin, to separate us from God for all eternity. In that way, every sin's the same. They are just as damning. Any sin can keep us from the Lord. But at the same time, there are some occurrences of sin which are worse than others, which is why Jesus tells us this. This particular town, their sin will merit more judgment from God than Sodom, than their particular sin. And of course, the determining factor is how close, how familiar those towns are with Jesus. The more familiar they are with what they're rejecting, the worse the punishment will be. Look at the end of verse 11. He says, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, Sodom, they heard about the gospel, but the king was still far off. So they heard, yeah, God's kingdom is coming. There's going to be a king who's set in charge of that kingdom. I need to do what I can to be part of that kingdom, but it was future. It was far off. But what they're saying here is, you towns that these ministers are going to, two by two, you guys are encountering Jesus. You have seen the king. He is here. And if you reject him, you have no hope. So, of course, that's the kind of authority that the gospel minister is given. The type of authority to say to people, there's only two possible destinations after death. It's heaven or it's hell. And it's contingent on one thing, whether you get into heaven, trust in Jesus Christ. So verse 15, one of these current towns, Capernaum, he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven if you go on rejecting Jesus? No, you shall be brought down to Hades. So the gospel minister, in fact, every Christian has authority to present this message. It's a heavy message, but the gospel minister has authority from God to deliver it. So these ministers, they're rejoicing because they come back to Jesus and they've seen this authority that they have over demons from Jesus. And Jesus makes it clear, this is a good thing. Verse 18, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. But look at what he says next, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And this is the last thing Jesus tells us about the gospel minister, is the gospel minister has a great hope. But that great hope isn't that he's laboring for the Lord or that he'll see good results as people respond to the gospel. Those are good things, but that's not his ultimate hope. His ultimate hope is that his sins are forgiven through trust in Jesus Christ. And because of this, he's going to end up with the Lord for all eternity. So look at verse 20 again. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So Jesus is saying, listen, guys, when it comes to your role as a minister of the gospel, don't put your hope ultimately in that. Your hope is not ultimately in that role. Your hope is in the gospel, that you yourself have been brought to the Lord. And it's the same for every Christian sitting here. So we have a lot of different roles that we could put our hope in. But your hope is not in your role as the head of your household. So the one who provides for your family, that's a great thing. Praise the Lord for it. But your hope is not in that role. If you're a mom, your hope is not in your role as a mom. Your hope is not in you executing that task perfectly. It's not in your role as a mom. Your hope is not in your role as someone who serves others a lot or somebody who's in ministry. If you're a Christian, your hope is in the same thing Jesus says here. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You know, it's an amazing thing that God gives gospel ministers this message of the gospel, and he provides for them even in the midst of hard labor, and that he gives them authority. And he gives them these things in some measure, or gives these things to all Christians. And these are amazing gifts, but the greatest gift is that our sin is forgiven because Jesus has paid for them. So as Christians, our greatest hope is that even though we're not in heaven yet, our names are, as those who trust in Christ.